We turn to God's Word now, and we are turning to the last book of the Old Testament. We're turning to the prophecy of Malachi. The last book of the Old Testament, page 960, if you're using one of our church Bibles. And I want us to read from the start of this prophecy. That's the opening chapter and the opening words. A prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. A son honors his father and a slave his mother. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offering will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying, the Lord's table is defiled, and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Do turn back in your Bibles to the prophecy of Malachi and the opening words of this prophecy. First chapter of Malachi. Let me direct you to verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Hollywood comedy writers have, over the years, thought it would connect with viewers if they had various different movies made with the lead character being able to hear what other people were thinking. And so way back at the turn of the century, Mel Gibson was the lead character in this film, What Women Want, and he was hearing what women were thinking in their minds. And then a couple of years ago, there was Marjorie Henson, who she was the lead character of What Men Want, hearing what was going on in the minds of men. And it was all designed to be very humorous, all designed to be very embarrassing, connect with an audience who want to laugh in a comedic setting. And yet the reality is, I'm not sure Stuart, that would be quite funny, would it? I'm not so sure it would be so funny if we really were able to read what other people were thinking. I'm not sure it'd be that funny if people could read what we were thinking. If they really knew some of what we thought, I think we might have a few less friends. If we knew what other people thought of us, I'm sure we might be giving people a bit of a wide berth, because that's actually quite unsettling, the prospect of somebody being able to read our thoughts. Now, this is the link into our passage this evening, because we learn through Scripture, through Old Testament and New Testament, that God knows our thoughts. When Jesus walked on this earth, there was a number of instances where the Bible tells us that Jesus knew what they were thinking and he responded in a particular way. So when the four mates took their pal to Jesus, took their pal up onto the roof, peeled back the roof, lowered him in front of Jesus, and Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Mates are a little bit confused, thinking that's not what we came for. But the religious authorities, well, they know what's going through their minds. Jesus knew what was going through their minds. On other occasions, it was clear that Jesus knew what they were thinking. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So in that sense, tonight, we can have this knowledge imparted to us that Jesus knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows what you're thinking about him. He knows everything in that sense. God knows everything about what goes through our minds. Here, in the last word of God to his people in what we have the Old Testament, because there's going to be 400 years of silence following the prophecy of Malachi, this last word that God gives to his people begins with precious, tender words reminding them of God's love. And so ordinarily you would think, well, the reaction to that would be one of thankfulness, one of warmth, because God is reminding us that he loves us. And yet the reality is God knows what they are thinking. God says to them, "I have loved you." And they're going, "Really? You love us? You really love us? You think the way we are today, that this is you loving us? I mean, we're not thriving. We're not prospering. The glory days are a thing of the past. You love us?" Now, they didn't articulate this. This is their thinking. This is their outlook in that sense. And God knows exactly about their outlook. And in some ways, they're acting, if you like a teenager. I need to watch what I say at this point, but those of you who have had teenagers in the past, maybe they're different today, I'm not sure, I doubt it. But, you know, when you were a teenager, that's the safest thing. Go back to when you were a teenager and to when I was a teenager. And, you know, a parent is trying to be nice and calm and measured and controlled and say, you know, and you're being told to do something you don't want to do. And a parent says to you, "Now listen, you know, I love you. You love me. If you love me, you wouldn't ask me to do this, would you?" You know, these words or words like that ever left your mouth? I think they probably left mine. Well, that's in effect what is the reaction of the people of God to this final message from God in the Old Testament. And this is what we are going to seek to understand tonight. There's a declaration of love, but there's a cynical response. And we're going to try and unpack this and see what's going on and what it means for us. Two introductory things, so before we kick off. Number one, who is this guy Malachi? Well, truth is, we don't have very much information about this guy. Unlike other prophets, we don't have any of his family history. We don't have any of his career highlights in that sense. We do know, however, that he is a messenger of God. That's actually what his name actually means. His name means messenger, but he is a messenger of God. And he is one who is delivering a message that is not simply his musings on life. Quite frankly, who wants to hear somebody's musings on life? He's delivering a message that is weighty. And so the opening word actually in this passage says a prophecy. Sometimes it's translated an oracle. Other times it's translated a burden. But we're talking about something weighty, something substantial. And this is a message that Malachi has. It's a message that's going to be at times difficult for God's people to hear. It's a message that's going to be difficult for him to communicate. But nonetheless, that's who's going to do it. So he's a guy that we know nothing about other than his message. You see, the man's not important. The message is. And I suppose in many ways that's a principle that really ought to come down the generations to tonight as well. The messenger is not important. It's the message that is. Second thing, I gave you a trailer this morning about tonight, and thank you to those who've come out tonight on the basis of that trailer. For those of you who weren't about this Sunday morning, the trailer I gave was this. There were two mates speaking back, believe it or not, it was in the 19th century, who were these guys. Well, one was called Andrew Bonar, another guy was called Robert Murray McChane. If you know something about Scottish church history, these names may ring a bell for you. They were both greatly used by God in 19th century Scotland. And so they're having this discussion, they're having this, they're musing together, or they're chatting together about a Christian in heaven and coming across some of the biblical writers. And in this group, you've got Ezekiel. And alongside Ezekiel, you've got Malachi, and you've got Amos, and you've got Habakkuk, and then Isaiah joins in. And this Christian gets to meet them for the first time. And the Christian engages Ezekiel and says, "Well, you know, it's a real pleasure to meet you. You know, you're one of the Bible writers, and it's a joy to meet you." And you know, the response is, "Well, oh, thank you for that. Tell me, what did you think of my book?" You can't lie, can you? You're not going to lie in glory. "Well, I'm sorry, I never really got round to reading your book." And then Malachi comes along and he says, "Well, okay, you know, Ezekiel's book was long and, you know, it was pretty complicated, but mine was a nice short wee book, wasn't it? Tell me, what did you think of my prophecy?" "Well, I'm sorry, I didn't really read much on that either." And so what I said this morning is that tonight is a preparation for heaven, is that if and when we do meet some of these biblical writers, obviously they're not going to be our focus, our Savior's going to be our focus. But if and when we do read these writers, we're going to say, "Yes, I was helped by what you wrote." Because not every part of the Bible is necessarily as grabbing our attention as the Gospel of John might be. But the Bible teaches us, 2 Timothy 3, verse 15 to 17, words that really should be imprinted upon us. It talks about how from infancy you've learned the Holy Scriptures, and it talks about the Bible. The Bible which is able to make us wise for salvation through Jesus Christ, going on to say this, all Scripture, including the minor prophets. Well, it's not there, I'm just adding that. But all Scripture, including the minor prophets, is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Why? So that the servant of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I hope that we're going to see as we work through Malachi over four or five sessions, just how relevant God's word is from perhaps parts of Scripture that we're not that familiar with. And it might be the incentive for us to perhaps spend a little more time, giving a little bit more concentration to understanding what God has given to us in his word. It will be worth it. I can assure you of that. These two things in mind, let me give you two truths from this passage tonight. Truth number one is that the love of God is unquestionable. Truth number two, the love of God is selective. That's our direction of travel. So, if you were asked a question about captivity for the people of God in the Old Testament, and somebody said there were two times of captivity, most folks, I think, would immediately say, "Well, okay, first time of captivity, that was right at the start of the Bible, that's in Egypt, 400 years. Second time of captivity might not necessarily be as clear in our thinking as Egypt might be. But the second captivity was in Babylon. People of God had been warned if they abandon God, God will hand them over to heathen nations in that sense. And they were taken from the land, and for a period of 70 years, they were captives in Babylon. At the end of that 70 years, as God promised, they were allowed to return, but only a remnant came back. They came back to a country that wasn't necessarily as grand as it had been in David's day or in Solomon's day, but they were back in their nation, back in the land God promised to them. They were able to rebuild the temple. They were able to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. We did study this in our church nights a year or two back, thinking about the work of Ezra and the work of Nehemiah. Malachi is writing about the same time. So they were back able to be in the promised land, to be able to worship God freely in that sense. And yet for them, life wasn't necessarily how they wanted it to be. Economically, things were a struggle. Well, I'm sure we can perhaps emphasize to a degree on that. Politically, things weren't that easy. There were other folks in charge. They had to obey certain rules they didn't want to. And I suppose we can understand that as well, depending on how we look at things. And for them, well, the temple wasn't as grand as it was before. The key element was still there. God had promised to presence himself there, but it wasn't as grand as before. And so, with these details in mind, helps give you the background as to why they'll turn around and say, "How have you loved us?" God says, "I've loved you. I've loved you in the past, and I still do. But how? Look at us. We're not the envy of the world anymore. We are, who knows where we are in the whole scale of importance within the world at the time. You love us? Really?" And what they are doing is actually falling for one of the two errors that God's people can fall for when it comes to the whole thinking about the love of God. Error number one is that we link our circumstances to the love of God. If circumstances are going well, if life is going smoothly, if things are working out as we have planned, then we are blessed, we are favored, and we are enjoying the love of God. But if things start going astray, if relationships start souring, if illness comes close to us, with our family, our friends, or even ourselves, if other circumstances unfold, then we begin to question, well, does God really love me if these things are happening in my life? And of course, you've got Satan slithering up with his lying insinuations. Well, if God really loved you, you wouldn't be going through this particular circumstance, would you? I mean, is this really how God loves? Of course, God can't love you if that's the case. And we conflate, we bring together our circumstances, and on the basis of our circumstances, we make that conclusion as to whether or not God loves us this day or not. The people here were concluding that because they weren't necessarily as prosperous or as influential or as large as they were in the past, and because life hadn't worked out the way they anticipated it working out, that God really didn't love them the way he ought to love them. That's where they are. I did mention, of course, two errors, though, didn't I, when it comes to the love of God. The other error when it comes to the love of God is that we've got this imaginary understanding of the love of God as it's so sugary sweet that God would never possibly say no to us if we're his people. He'll never say no to something we'll ask for in prayer, especially, you know, we think it's going to be right for us. And God, you know, as far as his discipline is concerned, well, you know, that's not something I really want to think about. I want to think about God's love because God's love, it trumps everything else about God. It trumps his holiness and it trumps his justice. And really, God is a loving God, and that's all we need to focus on. Forget about all the other side of things. And that's madness as well, because that's not biblical. Because just as a father disciplines his child, so God in love disciplines us. And God is a God of love, but he's also a God of consuming fire. We're a little less attracted to that side of it, consuming fire because of his holiness. And such sugary sweet impressions of the love of God that we distort the character of God. And so there's these two extremes that can happen when it comes to the love of God. In Malachi, the people he's writing to, they've fallen for the first extreme, that their circumstances, well, God can't love me, or he's not loving me the way I think he should love me, because this is happening to me. I wonder, can we perhaps identify with that? And there's this other distortion of God's love. But then what is God's love? Well, an appreciation a growing appreciation of the love of God is actually one of the things in the New Testament that speaks about spiritual growth in that sense. You know, as a congregation, one of the things I pray for the congregation almost on a daily basis is that we will grow. That we will grow numerically, yes, but actually more importantly, that we would grow spiritually. And one barometer of our spiritual growth is our understanding of the height and the breadth and the depth and the width of the love of God toward us in Christ. That it is not dependent on our circumstances, it is beyond our circumstances. For the people here, they're being told that in these first six verses about God's love in the past, God's love in the present, and God's love in the future. I have loved you in the past, and I still do. If they were going to trace back the love of God, then in God's answer here was not Esau, Jacob's brother. He takes them right back to the very beginning of their existence, effectively, as a nation. But of course, we know that the love of God doesn't necessarily begin there, because the New Testament tells us that the love of God actually goes way beyond even the very existence of this created order, long before even the Old Testament people of God came alive, because those God who he has predestined, he has foreknown. We're reminded of this in Romans chapter 8, that even before matter existed, God had set his affection upon a people. And his affection was set on them purely and simply because of his design and his decision. Deuteronomy 7 reminds the people of God, listen, it's not because you were the most populous or the most influential or the most talented or any of these things that I set my love in you. I have loved you simply because I loved you. It's not that you merited it. It's not that you somehow earned it. It is, I have set my affection upon you. There is this divine choice to love, which results in a commitment of God to continue to love, a commitment that he's not going to simply cut his losses and abandon us on the basis of our foolishness and the basis of our straying away from him. No, when God sets his love upon a people, that love is a love that is the strongest bonding agent that you can possibly comprehend. And the people of God here are being reminded that the love of God that he has set upon them in the past is a love that's with them today. It's a love that will be with them in the future. It's a love that's with them today in the sense that he has given them so many things. They seem to have lost their sense of all of the gifts that God has given. They're forgetting that previous generations would have longed to be back in the promised land. They're forgetting that previous generations would have given anything to be back with the people of God in the temple of God worshiping. They've forgotten these things. And they've lost a sense of wonder about the love of God and about the holiness of God. They've lost the sense of wonder that God would love people as unlovable as them. They've lost that. And because they're now questioning God, they don't actually realize how serious that is, because to question God's love is to question God's character. Because his covenant faithfulness, his covenant love toward his people, it is sure, it's certain to question that. You're questioning the character of God. And so the people here, we've been told that God has loved them in the past. He's loved them in the present. Think of what they have. Think of what they have in comparison to other nations. See, other nations don't have God prospering them. They have God against them. And see, what God will do is loving them in the future, that great is the Lord even beyond the borders of Israel, because from this land is going to come one through whom the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And so they have to learn not to question the love of God. The second truth is that the love of God is selective here. When God is explaining to them here about how he has loved them, he's answering their question, how have you loved us? And he says, well, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have made a choice. And it wasn't the standard choice of going for the elder. I've gone for the younger. And he has deliberately selected Jacob and the family line of Jacob in that sense to benefit from his loving kindness. Not because Jacob was so much better than Esau. Oh man, they were a pair, weren't they? They were a pair of twins. You got one guy, Esau, here, who's despising the gifts God gives to him. And you get another guy who's such a sneak that you think, well, he's not somebody to be followed in that sense. Neither of them deserve any of God's love to be shown to them, do they? Neither of them. They're a pair of beauts, this guy's. And yet God has, he has selected, he has elected, he has chosen Jacob over Esau. And he's chosen Jacob over Esau. And therefore, Esau is in such a desperate condition. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And you say, well, okay, well, that's a little bit extreme, isn't it? But yet the reality is, with the love of God, it's an on-off reality. You are either loved by God or you're not. And if you're not loved by God, you are still an enemy of God. And you are still in enmity with God, and God is at enmity with you. And as the Bible says here, uncomfortable as it is, Esau I have hated. The question really is not, how can God possibly hate Esau? The question actually is, how can God possibly love Jacob? How can God possibly love someone like him? And the reality is, the question is not, doesn't stop there, because it's not some how can God hate Esau. It's how can God love Jacob, and how can God love me? Because at times I'm a sneak. At times you are too. At times there are things that you really don't want other people to find out about, but God knows. How can God love us? And he has shown it, of course, clearest for us in the New Testament. You know, where his justice and his love are displayed at Calvary's cross there, where all of your sin and my sin is taken by the Savior that he's provided to show his love. And so Malachi is saying to God's people, the start of this last word, before he goes any further, he says, I've loved you, says God. Really? And God reminds them, God's love is not to be questioned in that sense. God's love is selective, and God makes it clear that he has chosen a people for himself. So, what does that all mean for you and I this evening? What does that mean? Well, two or three things as we finish off. Number one, it would be right, I suppose, for me to ask of myself and of you, what is your love of God like tonight? Do you remember when Jesus sent his message to the seven churches in Revelation? In chapter 2, to the church in Ephesus, the first thing he picks them up on is what? It is, they've lost their first love. And when our first love is not what it ought to be, nothing else is as it ought to be. So tonight, I think it's apt for me to ask myself, for you to ask yourself, what is our love for God like? Second thing, we are privileged beyond our understanding, because in many ways, Malachi and the people who hear Malachi's message did not have the rest of the New Testament unfolded for them. So we know how God has demonstrated his love for us. Romans 5 tells us, God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, demonstrating his love for us in the past. God demonstrates his love for us tonight in multiple ways. He demonstrates his love for us tonight in that we have in Christ the power of the Holy Spirit living within us. We have the gift of prayer. We have his word in front of us to hear him speak to us. We have the church of Christ to be a part of, to help worship our living and true God. And we have the understanding that his word gives to us, that God demonstrates his love to us tonight, even while we may be suffering, that our suffering is working out for our eternal good. Isn't that not what 2 Corinthians chapter 4 reminds us of? Our light and momentary troubles, what are they doing? They are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. God has demonstrated his love for us. God is demonstrating his love for us, and God will demonstrate his love for us. And when we too gather with all those round the history of this world who have had the love of God poured into our hearts, that love of God focused on Jesus Christ. And so together round that throne, seeing the Lamb who was slain yet the Lamb who lives, we will exalt the God who loves us. God has demonstrated, is demonstrating, and will demonstrate his love. And so that means for us tonight, we remember this. When God says, I have loved you in Christ, we say, yes, you have loved us. Yes, you do love us. And yes, you will love us. And I'll not fall for that lie that your love is based on my circumstances. It's not. And I'm not going to fall for a different lie that on the basis of your love, I can do what I like. You love me. You have, you do, and you will. And I want to love you more in the light of what you've done for me. Let me ask you, do you know the love of God tonight? You will find it in one source and one source only. You will find it in Jesus Christ, who bids you to come to him now as you are, and he will transform you. I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you, says the Lord.